Now I'd like us, please, this evening to turn to the passage you read in the 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. And our text mainly will be the fourth verse and the fifth verse. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain, etc. Now, whenever we read the 40th chapter of Isaiah, you can't help, if you're familiar with it, think about Handel's famous Messiah, because all the opening parts of Handel's Messiah are taken out of this passage of Scripture. And what we've been doing up at Cradley Heath is we've been going through the various texts that make up Handel's Messiah on a Sunday evening as our gospel service text. Of course, we're not original in doing this because, as you know, a long time ago, John Newton, whose hymn we've just sung, by the way, did the very same thing, because he said this. He said these passages or these texts that make up the Messiah, he said they're so carefully chosen, so carefully collected, so well connected, and so fully comprehend all the principal truths of the gospel. So that is how it is. And we're proving that up in Old Hill by going through them in that same order. We're doing it up there as well because there's a kind of an historical connection with that area, which doesn't really apply to you, but I'll tell you anyway. Because the man who chose all these texts and put them in the order that they're in was a man called Charles Jennings. And his father and his grandfather came from Birmingham and they were in the iron trade. And they made a fantastic amount of money. And so their son or grandson was able to live something of a life of luxury in a great hall over in Leicestershire. But he hosted all kinds of famous people at his table. And amongst them, the famous George Frederick Handel. And by the providence of God, they got together. And that great piece of music came into being. For such music, no words could possibly be so appropriate, no words rather, so fitting for such great music than the greatest words you can ever bring. That is the words of Scripture, and in this case, the very words of the Gospel. So I say all that as an introduction, but a slightly longer introduction to follow, because if you listen to the Messiah, if it's in your mind, you know it starts off with just music, an introduction, the orchestra playing, and the music at the beginning is very solemn, and it is very staid, and very restrained, and the purpose of that is to set the scene, and the scene is, of course, that the people of Israel are in captivity in Babylon, where they were kept 70 years far from home, and their sins had separated betwixt them and their God. And they were there in that land of luxury, yet for them it was a place of despondency and unhappiness, and so on. Now, these words in chapter 40, they're spoken by Isaiah before they get to the captivity of Babylon. But though they were spoken before that time, they come to us and are appropriate to them and to us, as it were, that they were there in Babylon and their words of encouragement. But first of all, then, think of the scene. Here are God's people, here are the Jews by nationality, the Israelites, and they've been plucked up from their own native land. They've been cast out of house and home, and they've been carried far away into this alien place, this alien land. And there we find them homesick, as you might imagine. There you find them with almost at first in a state of hopelessness, because they realize a whole generation is going to pass away before they ever see their homes again. And doubts and darkness must have invaded their spirits, and a sense of hopelessness must have surrounded them. They're far from home, they're far from God, they're far from hope, and they're miserable in every way. And that's a picture, of course, intended to be a picture of the soul of man as he is alienated from his God, far from home, far from God, far from peace, far from hope, far from purpose, a stranger in a strange land. And of course, we have other various insights into how those people felt in different parts of the Bible. The psalmist, Psalm 137, you know it well, where the people of Babylon wanted the Israelites to sing one of their psalms, one of their songs of home. And you know how they answered. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how shall we sing one of the Lord's songs in a strange land? So the opening part of Handel's Messiah is seeking to reflect that in its solemn chords. But if you listen to that music carefully, as it comes to its climax, as it comes to an end, there is, as it were, a note of hope, a note of expectancy that comes through even the solemn sound of that opening piece. The gloom, in the midst of the gloom, there's a little flickering light, as it were. And that's how it is in the things of God, you know. You might be here, you feel in a spirit of despair, I hope you don't. But you, like them, might feel far from God and far from home. You might think there is no remedy and there is no answer. There isn't in this world. As far as this world's goods and this world's attractions and so on are concerned. But there is hope in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's how Handel's Messiah begins. But then the very first choral piece, the first bit with the words in, as it were, begins with the first words of our passage here. Comfort ye. And then it says it again. Says it in the Messiah. Says it here. Comfort ye. Twice. Out of despair. Far from home. No hope. Ah, yes. But there is hope. Comfort ye. Take comfort, my people. And there are some other words in there that are very encouraging as well. Comfort ye. Comfort ye. My people, saith your God. Far from God, far from home, but yet in a wonderful sense, still my people. None shall pluck them from my hand. And saith your God, I am still your God. And while we can say my God, and while we can recognize that he is our God, there is always hope. He's saying that to the Israelites, his own people. But there's a sense in which everybody can say it, a sense in which everybody can say that. We mentioned John Calvin this morning, and he's telling us that there is a sense in everybody's heart, whether they're great and wonderful believers full of faith, or whether they're people that call themselves atheists, there is still deep down in everybody's heart a sense of the reality of God. So how hard people seek to suppress it or deny it, it is still there. That vague, perhaps, consciousness, but real consciousness that is there. It may be something that is a very poor specimen of that fact, but it's still there. It may be like the Athenians that are mentioned in the book of the Acts, who worshipped an unknown God. But nevertheless, there is still that sense there. It's a very good thing to remind ourselves of if we're ever witnessing to somebody, or we're knocking on somebody's door, or we're trying to evangelize. So how disinterested they may appear, so how they may slam the door in our face, nevertheless, that still exists. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. It reminds us at the same time, that expression, of the prodigal son and his situation. We all know the story backwards, I know, but give me a base just to remind you of it quickly. There's this fellow, proud, vainglorious, big-headed, you might say, doesn't need his father, doesn't need his home, can do everything his own way, and off he goes and squanders all his inheritance. And there comes a time when he has nothing, and all his false friends have deserted him, and there he is, reduced to eating pig's swill, far, far from home. And then comes home to him, what did I have in my father's house? The very mention of the word father makes him think now in a mature way. He was immature before. Makes him think in a mature way, an experienced way, of the relationship he once had with his father. And he remembers as well all the good things of that home, and all the potential that was his, and all the inheritance that was his, not just the physical things, but all that he'd learnt there, and all that was surrounding him, and all that could have been, and all that he has thrown away. And he begins to think of my father and my home. These people alienated from God there in far off Babylon, these sort of thoughts are brought to bear upon them and stirred up within them by these words of Isaiah's prophecy, the word of God here. And it's true that feelings lie buried in all hearts, do they not? But hope may restore. And you may be far from God. You may be a rebel. You may say, I'm not interested in such things. But remember, there is a God, and you have to do with him. And we'll never find happiness without him. That is true. Just look at some of these other verses here. It says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Of course, they're not in Jerusalem, really. They're in Babylon, as far as we take the text here. And Jerusalem there really means the church, or the people of God. And cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, there's a lot in that, as you can see. Double for all her sins is an intriguing sort of expression, isn't it? What does it really mean? Double for all her sins. Somebody said, it's best understood in terms not of arithmetic or mathematics, double, but poetically. She has received a great deal on account of her sins. You could look at that as she has received 70 years exile because of her sins. Others have suggested that she is going to receive a great double blessing in the forgiveness of her sins. You could look at it like that. But the thing is, can we ever pay off our own sins? That's the question, isn't it? There was a famous Bible expositor named George Adam Smith. We certainly wouldn't agree with his outlook on the inspiration of Scripture. He'd gone astray on that. But at that age, the late Victorian age, there were people who were, they knew what the gospel was, but they'd gone astray on that very fundamental point. And George Adam Smith says something very intriguing and I think full of insight on this expression, double for all her sins. He says, double for all her sins. Does it mean she had suffered enough for all her sins and now they would be liberated and sent back home? But then he says, how can it mean that? Because if it did mean that, it would go right against all our articles of faith. It would go against all our, he was a Presbyterian, but it would go all against our articles of faith as a Baptist. Not only our articles of faith, but it would go against the very fundamental teachings of Scripture. Because Scripture tells us, none of us can pay the price of our own sins. All of us have run up such a mighty debt of sin that we can never, 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 never repay. So what does he mean, this expression? Double for all her sins. Well, he suggests one thing. He says, you know, sometimes when somebody does you a great favor, somebody puts you very, very much in their debt. And it can be embarrassing for you that you're in such enormous debt to this other person. But such is the grace, the gracious manner of that person, the sensitivity of that person, that though you are utterly indebted to him or her, he makes it sound as if you're not. You know how it is. You do somebody a great favor and you say, oh, it doesn't matter, you know. You've done so much for me and all the rest of it. But it's a bit like that, says that man Smith. We know there is no paying of our own debt. And Christ has paid the debt. But in that expression, it makes it look as if it's the other way around. And he calls it this. He says it's the grace masked by grace. I wanted to get the right expression. Grace masked by grace. And our salvation is from start to finish all of grace. But there are some other expressions in this passage now where it says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. And cry unto her. There are various uses of the word cry in this passage, these verses. Verse 3, for instance, where it's prophecy of John the Baptist. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, etc. And this cry as well isn't, you see, what's going to happen is that the people that are their captives in Babylon, as you know, are going to be delivered. And the person who is going to deliver them, of course, is Cyrus, the king of the Persians. That's another intriguing thing, isn't it? That this man, who appears in every way not to be a godly man, although some of the expressions that Isaiah uses of him could suggest that he was, but it seems on the face that he wasn't. And yet God used him as the human instrument to bring these people up out of Babylon. But the point is this. We haven't got time to do it now, but if we did, we turn to the second book of Chronicles, 36, verse 22 and 23. And the picture there is of the messenger or the herald of Cyrus going through the streets of Babylon where all the captives are. And what is it doing? He's crying out to them and saying, your time of captivity is over. Your deliverer has come. He's crying out, it's time to go back home. And so there's all these cryings come out here. And the cry of John the Baptist is alluded to, as we said. And what was his cry? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So you put all these things together. Cyrus announcing the time for them to come out of Babylon. And John the Baptist crying, Behold the Lamb which taketh away the sin. And all these things coalesce and they all come together. And they are the message of the gospel. And then it goes on. Every valley shall be exalted. And every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, verse 4 it is. And the rough places plain. Well, these verses are really all the workings of God's providence in human life, aren't they? But the thing about these things is they're all very tangible, aren't they? They're almost, you can almost touch these things. They're very visible sort of expressions. That's what I'm trying to say. When it says every valley shall be exalted, every valley shall be lifted up, great physical upheaval or filled in, however it's meant to be understood. And every mountain and hill shall be leveled off. They're like great engineering works, aren't they? You can't miss them. And the crooked, this is crooked roads, roads that have wound their ways through mountainous territory and so on, shall be made straight. And rough places, rugged surfaces shall be made plain. And I say that these are very tangible, very physical pictures here, great engineering scenes. And I just use that to say this, when Christ does work in the heart of an individual, when God's salvation does come to us, there are tangible, visible, touchable almost, changes in our life, are they not? It's not some mystical thing that happens and there's no real change in the life. It really does turn us upside down, or as somebody said, the right way up. It's like that. But this work of God's is a removing of every barrier and every hindrance that lies in the way of these people returning home. It was going to be a long journey home, and there were going to be many obstacles, difficulties in the way. But God's providence, God's purpose, God's clearing, God's enabling is going ahead of them. And whatever stands in the way is going to be removed. And it's like that in the conversion experience, isn't it? There are many barriers that stand in the way of our coming again to know God. You can trace back for a minute in your own minds, your own conversion experience, how you came to hear the gospel in the first place, and then what happened after that, and all the thoughts and churned up feelings that were in your mind and heart. If you'd sort of thought about it at the beginning, you would never have gone that way, perhaps. Some of us, we weren't brought up in gospel preaching churches. And yet somehow, that barrier was overcome and we found ourselves in one. Some of us perhaps were even brought up in towns or within families that were hostile to the gospel. There was no gospel message there, or whatever family we came from was hostile to us ever hearing it. They never sent us to Sunday school, never gave us a Bible. All manner of barriers were in the way, but they were all gradually cleared away. Or it may be with others that we'd imbibed some atheistic idea, some alien philosophy had taken hold of our minds, and we were in that grip. Somehow it came through. And we all know that every single one of us had eyes that were blind to the truth, and ears that were all blocked up and stopped to the truth, and hearts that were hardened to the truth, and wills that were bound and tied up to prevent us coming to the truth. But as the hymn writer says, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. And so it was the case. The Bible commentator Albert Barnes, American, wasn't he? He has a nice illustration on this point, which I'll share to you. It's an illustration, a true illustration. He obviously went into this business of great personages, great monarchs, kings, queens, emperors of the old times, this age, and what they did when they made a journey, a long journey, maybe an overseas journey or a journey to some other country, some other territory. They would send their heralds, send their ambassadors, send people ahead of them to prepare the way. Goes on today, I'm sure, when prime ministers or great personages of our own day go abroad. But in those days, there were some exceptional cases. And Albert Barnes says there was a queen, if I pronounce her name right, Queen Semiramis. I've never heard of her, really. Maybe you have. But her name was Queen Semiramis. And she was a Persian queen, a queen of Babylon, I should have said, queen of Babylon, and she was going on a journey to Persia. And according to him, she had to cross a mountainous range, the Zarzin Mountains, and it was full of precipices and craggy areas and deep hollows. I'm reading what he says. And she sent people before her, engineers, to make a path through these mountains, to lower them, to dig out the craggy precipices, and to fill in the deep hollows, and at tremendous expense, she did it. She made her way through the mountainous territory. Well, you can see that's in the mind, perhaps, of Isaiah, as the Lord inspires him with these words. It's something that these people must have had some idea of. They've seen this sort of thing in real life. And so God clears the way. And the human heart is a wilderness without God, is it not? And the wilderness is a very good description of how we are without God. You know, we've gone wild. I'll tell you what John Newton said on this. I didn't steal his sermon. His sermon is nothing like this. In fact, it's far better. But here's a little bit of his sermon. He says this: with great propriety, therefore, the state of the world, both Jew and Gentile, considered in a moral view, is compared by the prophet Isaiah here to be a wilderness, barren, dry, dreary place. Now, if we're an unbeliever tonight, we might not want to admit that our heart is a barren, dry, weary place. But really, the world without God is a barren, dry, weary place. Oh, it has its excitements, of course. It has its pleasures, it has its diversions, it has its high moments, of course it does. But when it all boils down to it, in regard to meaning and real peace and real purpose and real destiny in life, real relationship with God and all these vitally important things, it is a dry, barren and dreary place. But all these things are going to be leveled. There are some truths that are leveling. Truths that are leveling. Here's one of them. There is but one God. It's a fundamental truth, isn't it? A leveling truth. There is but one God. Some people, they say, oh, I could never be a Christian because there's so many gods and there's so many religions. I could never decide which was the right one. I've heard, people say that to me. Have you? But just think on this. Here's a leveling truth. There is but one God with whom we have to do and from whom we're all estranged. And to whom we need to return, everyone, to repent and return. The God who made us and the God in whom alone we find true life. Thou hast made us for thyself and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee. That's the first leveling truth. And the second one is this. There is a common depravity. that affects all of us. It's a common fallenness. I call it a common rebelliousness. That, you know, it touches every single one of us. And if we know anything about ourselves, we know this is true. These are just basic fundamental points. Pardon me, because you know all these things, I know, but just reminding you of them. And the other leveling truth is this. There is but one way of salvation. There is. You know, there's plenty of seeming ways of salvation. There's plenty of things that may, well, according to our way of looking at it, turn out all right in the end, but they're delusions. There is but one Saviour. One way back to God. One hope. One remedy. And there's no point in going any further, really, in that sort of a thing. Leveling truths. And then what about these valleys that are going to be exalted? Well, one way of looking at a valley, another way of looking at a valley, because I think we've already said one, is that it's a lowly place, is it not? It's you go down into a valley, don't you? It's a lowly place. And one of the beginnings of salvation is, of course, that we get a true picture of ourselves. And we realise it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, as the spiritual says, isn't it? We have to be brought low before we're going to be lifted up, lifted high. These mountains and hills brought low. It says in the Mary's song, the Magnificat, he has put down the mighty from their seat and has exalted the humble and meek. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. See, we realize that is us, you see. And history is a living demonstration of the fact that all that seeks to exalt itself above God in the end comes disastrously down, does it not? The Tower of Babels that we all put up, the pride we all seek to possess or glory in perhaps, it all has to be broken in the end. Zechariah the prophet says this, who art thou, O great mountain? That's us very often. I don't need God, I don't need any gospel, I don't need any help, I'll do it all my own way. Who art thou, O great mountain, says Zechariah? Thou shalt become a plain. Thou shalt become a plain. Well, the mountain shall be brought down and the crooked shall be made straight. Well, we've really already mentioned that. The crooked shall be made straight. The confusion, perhaps, of our own minds shall be straightened out. And there is confusion in all our minds until we come to know Christ, is there not? We don't know which way to go. We sometimes stand at the crossroads of life and choose the wrong way. How do I know how to live my life? How do I know the way to go? I am the way, says our Lord, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The crooked ideas of men. Go back to the Tower of Babel for a second. You know, they thought they could build a tower with their own hands, their own skill, their own ingenuity that would carry them all the way up to heaven. What distorted, twisted, confused thinking that really was. And how many people are thinking like that today? Well, we can see it in all the sort of towers of Babel, of false philosophies, false religions, false hopes, and all that kind of thing that is going on all around us at every moment. So, I come to an end in a second. There are numerous examples all around history and going on even today of men who have tried to find their own way to God through political systems. And there's nothing wrong with politics, essentially. But the communists thought they had the answer. And they thought they could build the Tower of Babel and iron out all the difficulties and discrepancies and injustices of life. But what do they create in the end? An oppressive, grey, dismal, violent society. And others like them, we can name them, but I won't. There is only one way back. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, bursts that other great aria in the Messiah. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And the mouth of the Lord speaks here. And may we hear his words, and may we delight in this gospel that is here described. May we glory in it, may we rejoice in it, and may we truly, every one of us, be in it and seek it by the grace, that same grace of God that is in Christ Jesus, by crying out, as it were, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. May we begin there. For there is, as that little children's chorus so profoundly, I think, says it, there is a way, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened and we may go in. Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as a sinner to Jesus. Well, may that be our experience, and may God bless each one.